Okay, let's begin here. Let's introduce Judah's new king, and his name is Jotham, J-O-T-H-A-M. So please turn to 2 Kings chapter 15. So same as last time when we studied the life and the reign of King Uzziah, we'll begin again today with the 2 Kings account, and then later on we'll move over to the more extensive parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles. But I have us do this, brethren, in order to glean the most detail out of the two accounts. But let's begin today in the 2 Kings account. So 2 Kings chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 32. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, in other words, king of the northern tribes, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. Verse 33, 25 years old was he, Jotham, when he began to reign. In other words, still quite young at 25 years old, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Okay, so he was 25 when he took the throne, and he only reigned 16 years, and that means that he died at the very young age of 41. Okay, we're going to talk about that later. We're going to come back to that later and talk about that in a bit more detail. Let's continue, still in verse 33. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. Okay, now this Jerusha was an Israelite woman, for sure, of some tribe or another, but possibly from the tribe of Levi. And I say that because we find as many as 8 men with the common name of Zadok in the Old Testament scriptures, some of them having been Levitical Aaronic priests or even high priests. Okay, I guess the most famous Zadok in the scriptures is Zadok the priest who lived in, who anointed Solomon king. So he lived at that time. Okay, so if Jerusha was the daughter of one of these Levitical priestly Zadoks, she likely would have had a good level of religious training to pass on to her children, and especially to her firstborn son, Jotham, okay, who was going to become king. So, how did King Jotham get on? How did he get on? Verse 34, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, but with this next modifying statement, he did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Okay, all right. Because we know what Isaiah did, we know all of what his father Uzziah had done. So this really is not much of a commendation, is it? You know, because as we learned last time, although Uzziah did make a good start, he backslid seriously. He got way too big for his boots. He got too vain, and he eventually committed the grave sin of defiling the Lord's strict rules concerning the sanctity of his temple and his priesthood. Jotham also inherited one specified, age-old, and evidently preventable shortcoming that was shared by many of Jotham's predecessors, and that was this one that's mentioned in verse 35. Howbeit, the high places were not removed, which resulted in the ongoing outcome that the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. So, you know, you think about this, like, if Jotham or if any of his predecessors would have had these high places removed or destroyed, the people would have been basically forced to have their sacrifices and incense burning limited to where they should have been, limited to the Lord's temple and limited to being offered by the Lord's priests. But, you know, maybe, just maybe, the Lord did not actually force the point. You know, he could have destroyed the heathen high places himself. He could have had them destroyed by one of his angels. He could have had them destroyed by any one of Judah's many enemies. So, but he didn't, you know, and he didn't. Now, maybe so that by giving the kings and the people the choice, that he, the Lord, could witness firsthand, and so that the Lord could judge the intents of their hearts, their inner hearts, and judge their resultant actions of what they would do without being pushed. And that's a good lesson for us, brethren, you know. Do we have to be pushed? You know, there's so much garbage out there available to us that we can participate in. And God does, you know, if we go and participate in a bit of that, God doesn't jump on us and you know, and smack us around the head initially, you know. He wants to know what is in our hearts. He wants to know what we will do without being pushed. And I believe that was the same in this case with Jotham. So again, we see this to this very day, obviously, within God's church, but, you know, we see this, you know, the intents of the inner hearts of the leaders and the vast majority of the people, the citizens of our modern Israelitish nations, okay? You know, we think about, you know, our Canadian nation of, you know, we believe that we are part of Ephraim, and, you know, we believe that that the United States is part of Manasseh, you know. But we think about the Jews, for instance, you know, we think about Jotham's, you know, in the subject of our whole Bible study here, the Jews. The Jews, although far from perfect, in some respects, the modern Jews do a bit better. You know, the practicing Jews anyway do a bit better. And I looked this up there. I was interested to know the statistics of how many Jews were quite devout and following their religion. And I got this off the internet. It says in 2022. I guess this was a survey by the Pew Research Center. Okay. In 2022, roughly 45% of Israeli Jews identified as secular, while 10% identified as ultra-Orthodox, 33% as traditional, and 12% as just religious or orthodox. So, which are not too bad, really, you know, 45% of them being non-religious or secular. And then they did a survey in the United States as well, and says 73% of US Jews identified as Jews by religion, while 27% are Jews of no religion. So they just look upon themselves as Jews by nationality, but they don't go along with the Jewish religion. So that 73% of the US Jews is quite high, I think, you know. And again, as we've been finding out throughout this Bible study series, and as we're going to continue to see throughout this series, although the Jews' religion has been very much corrupted, you know, corrupted from the Lord God's original commands, theirs, you know, their religion is still a bit closer to the original truth than the religions of the modern heathen-based professing Christian religions who've gone so far away from the Bible. Okay, let's get back to Jotham. Let's get back to King Jotham. Did he do anything that was good? Well, yes, he did. Verse 35, he built the higher gate of the house of the Lord, the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Okay, so in addition to Jerusalem's city walls and city gates, the Jerusalem temple also had protective walls around it, into which various gates were built. But this temple project was not Jotham's only building project. There were more, many more actually. And where are they recorded? All right, it says in verse 36 here, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So that's great. Let's, you know, this would be a perfect time for us then to transfer over there to the second book of Chronicles. The second book of Chronicles, okay, and chapter 27. So a few repetitions to start with, brethren. Second Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 2. And he, this is Jotham, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Yes, you know, again, but according to all that his father Uzziah did. But now a couple of additional details, starting with a positive one. Again, howbeit, unlike his father, he, Jotham, entered not into the temple of the Lord. There's no way he was going to make that mistake again and maybe get leprosy and die of leprosy. No way. So this Chronicles account does not mention the detail of Jotham's failures and Jotham's failure to have the high places removed, you know, nor does it mention the people worshipping at them. But it does state more generally, still in verse 2 here, and the people did yet corruptly. And that's kind of an understatement, really. If you look into the Hebrew, brethren, for that verse, the Hebrew that this phrase was translated from reads more literally, instead of the people did yet corruptly, this tribe or this flock continued repeatedly toward decay and ruin. You know, talking about the tribe of Judah, continued repeatedly toward decay and ruin. And you can imagine this downward spiral, if you like, or steps. And, you know, again, as we're going to see, as we continue with our history, these repeated and worsening, ever worsening failures of the Jews and of the Jewish kings, they were downward steps. Downward steps that led one by one toward Judah's eventual total downfall, and which resulted in the Jews' Babylonian captivity. Just one of the long-term effects of that captivity was that even though the Jews would be released from Babylon after 70 years, they would not really recover physically, nationally, and militarily for a whopping 2,500 years, 2,500 years. So that captivity was huge. Okay, we're going to be studying into that in future episodes. Back to Jotham, back to King Jotham, back to King Jotham's building project, the first of which we've already been informed. Now, verse 3, he built a high gate, the high gate of the house of the Lord. We've already been told that. And, you know, in another building project, it mentions here, it's still in verse 3, on the wall of Ophel he built much. Okay, so this was, in other words, this was a huge building project. Now, I looked into this a little bit, and there are a few ideas from the Bible scholars as to where this heavily fortified wall of Ophel was. But most Bible scholars agree with this opinion as given in Easton's Bible Dictionary, just a couple of lines from that. It says, this wall of Ophel has been discovered by the engineers of the Palestine Exploration Fund. So in, you know, I guess back in the 20th century, this wall has been discovered by the engineers of the Palestine Exploration Fund. It says, the word Ophel means hill or mound, and it refers to the long, narrow, round promontory between the Tyropean and the Kedron valleys. Okay, so I guess it's a rounded promontory or hill between these two valleys, the Tyropean and the Kedron valleys. You'd have to look that up on you know, a Bible map, or you could probably even see that on Google Maps possibly. And then still in Easton's Bible Dictionary says it was surrounded by a separate wall. And then okay, in addition to these two, Jotham initiated an even more extensive building program. In verse 4 here says, moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built castles and towers. You know, we might read that and think, it's, well, that's strange, you know, to have castles and towers built in forests. But I'm going back into my younger years, when I was a young fellow and I was living in Northern England, I developed a lifelong hobby of seeking out and visiting as many ancient historic sites as I could. I loved that. I still do to this day. I really get a kick out of those places. And one of my favourites back then was a place called Eulow Castle, E-W-L-O-E, Castle. And its ruins are hidden in a forest in North Wales. It's an amazing place to go to, brethren. You know, if you know, until you wandered a good few yards into that forest, and if you didn't know where it was, you wouldn't even know that it was there in this forest. But anyway, that's enough of my ancient history for today. Let's get back to Jotham's ancient history. Jotham evidently put some of his fortifications to good use, military use. Verse 5 now. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites. You know, the Ammonites were one of the, we've seen them before. They were one of the Jews' eastern neighbors, and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So, you know, he asked the question then, did the Ammonites actually give all of this to all of these riches to Jotham, to, you know, voluntarily out of the, you know, the goodness, the friendly goodness of their hearts? Well, you know, not likely. Still in verse 5, so much, in other words, the same amount did the children of Ammon, the Ammonites, pay unto him both the second year and the third. Now, there's a big difference, brethren, between these words giving and paying. There's a big difference between voluntary giving, and, you know, the Hebrew word is yitnu, and the involuntary, the mandatory paying of the Hebrew heshivu. You know, so two different words there, giving and paying. Verse 6, so, you know, Jotham then was riding the crest of a wave here. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty. And why did he become mighty? Because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. He became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. That's a great verse, brethren. It's a great verse for us to hang on and to emulate. The Hebrew word translated here as prepared is hekin. That's H-E-K-H-E-Y-N. You find that Strong's 3559. And it can also mean, okay, a lot of different meanings here. Made ready, made certain, made firm, confirmed, made stable, stabilized, securely determined, firmly established, made enduring, settled, prearranged, fixed, set, and pre-ordered. All of these things, brethren, done before the Lord and applied here to young Jotham's ways. And they thought that all of those things, those, you know, those prearranging and those making certains, all of that led to Jotham becoming mighty. Now this is a great example for us, brethren, for all of God's people today. And that, you know, that's not to say that we should have any real desire to actually become mighty in the eyes of the people of today's world, of course, you know, that kind of mighty. But if, with the help of God's Holy Spirit and with the might and power of God's Holy Spirit, and by obedience to God's holy laws, that we too will successfully prepare, and if we will firmly establish our ways before the Lord God, and, you know, again, not seeking to become mighty in a worldly way, you know, instead of seeking worldly might, if we emulate Jesus' example of developing true humility, if we do those things, brethren, then one day, you know, not necessarily during this lifetime, but rather on the day of Jesus' return, on the day of our change, or on the day of our resurrection, that Jesus and his Father will then imbue us with might. They will make us mighty. They will imbue us with true godly might, the same kind of might as Jesus has. Might which we, along with Jesus, will put to good use during the ensuing millennium, performing great things, including great spiritual building programs. And these are not my ideas, brethren. I'm not saying, you know, that we're going to get all of these things. These are the promises of our Lord Jesus. Please put a bookmark in 2 Chronicles 27. Please put a bookmark in there. Just jump over for one verse to the New Testament and read what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 12. John chapter 14 and verse 12. Jesus speaking here. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, you know, that's fully believes, that is, you know, that's preparing our ways before the Lord Jesus. He that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. Greater works than these shall he do. Now, you know, some people have looked at that and have thought, oh, you know, surely the work of the church today has not been as great as the things that Jesus did, the work that Jesus did. But there's much more that we can learn about this subject of proper preparation, brethren. And, you know, both this preparation. Be ye prepared. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Both Warren and I have covered this subject quite extensively in recent years. And if any of you would like to pursue that subject some more, those sermons are available on our website, on our Building Bridges website. Okay, so it's a huge subject, but exciting subject as well, knowing that, the works that Jesus did, that we're going to be doing even greater works than those in the millennium. So anyway, right now, let's get back to King Jotham. Let's get back to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, where we were. And let's continue in verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and verse 7. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. All right, let's go back to the king's accounts then, just for a short while here. Let's go back to the king's account just to pick up a few more details. 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 37. 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Remember, Remaliah was the king of Israel's northern tribes. Okay, so, they did the dirty on the Jews and got together with the Syrians and attacked them. But it was the Lord who sent, it was the Lord that sent these allied enemies against Judah. So, because of that, because it was the Lord that sent them, it seems very likely that in Jotham's later years, he must have inherited his forefathers' common sin of backsliding. And we're not given the detail of what Jotham actually did wrong. In other words, we're not given the detail of what his actions might have been that brought on this punishment from the Lord via these attacks from the northern tribes and from the Syrians. So the very next event that we read of here in 2 Kings chapter 15 is the very next event is that of Jotham's early death that we mentioned before at the young age of 41. So did Jotham die as a result of one of these attacks by the Syrians or by the northern Israelites? We're not specifically told, brethren, but I believe that that is highly likely that he was. Verse 38, and Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his forefather, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So, Jotham slept with his fathers. Jotham died early, young, after only 16 years of, so we reckon at age 41. So this detail of Jotham's early death is significant in that as Jotham was considered a relatively good king, amongst the list of them all, with no particularly bad marks on his records that are specified, we might think that the Lord God might have given him a longer life. But if we compare the lengths of the reigns of all the kings of Judah and of the northern tribes, we'll see that this was not always the case, in other words, that you get long life if you're righteous. Not always the case. One case in point was that of Jotham's own father that we read about last time, Uzziah, who reigned for a whopping 52 years, but who was a vain man, a very vain man, and who committed that great sin of defiling the sanctity of the Lord's temple and the priesthood. Another case in point is the case of the totally wicked King Jeroboam II of the northern tribes, whose reign lasted a relatively long 41 years. So this brings up a question, brethren, as we head towards, the close of our Bible study today, but there's quite a bit more that I want to discuss with you today. This brings up the question, does righteousness necessarily guarantee a long life? Let me repeat that. Does righteousness necessarily guarantee a long life? Let me ask you another question. Think about your life so far. Have you ever known good people, good, quote unquote, people who died young? Well, I have. And, thinking about this, I especially remember, and I actually fondly remember, a young man by the name of Roland Kirbis. I don't know if Vivian ever remembers young Roland, who lived in Vancouver. He was a young Vancouver Church of God member, and he was a very promising and talented musician. He was a UBC, University of British Columbia, music student, and he was a composer. Trish and I met him in the 1970s, shortly after we emigrated into Vancouver. And, back in those days, we too were quite young. We were very young. Although 50 years have flown by since then, I still remember young Roland Kirbis as being quite devout, And while he was at UBC, Roland wrote a fine modern oratorio, and with the title of Millennium. Simple title of Millennium, obviously based on the Bible prophecies about the 1,000 years after Jesus' return, and it was performed by the orchestra and chorus at UBC. And so Trish and I attended that memorable performance. I used to have an old cassette tape. I took my tape recorder to record it. But not long after that performance, which was very memorable to Trish and I, on his way home from attending the Feast of Tabernacles, I think it was that same year, young Roland Kirbis was killed in a tragic car crash. I still think back on that, and I often think that our Lord Jesus will have Roland have his oratorio performed again during the actual millennium. Maybe the Lord Jesus will have it performed repeatedly, maybe on the Feast of Trumpets many years. But my point in telling you this, brethren, is as just one more recent example of the fact that righteousness is no guarantee of a long physical life. So let's explore this before we finish, brethren. Let's explore this some more. Let's take an excursion now from the books of Kings and the book of Chronicles. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Please turn there, brethren. And let's read what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the fact that righteousness is no guarantee of a long physical life. Let's read what Solomon wrote about this. Did he write this in his wise period? I think so. But we should remember that even Solomon's wonderful God-given wisdom was limited. And it was limited by his evident lack of something that he did not and could not inherit from his father David, and that was the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. When we went through Solomon's life story earlier in our studies here. I don't believe that Solomon had God's Holy Spirit dwelling within him as it did with his father David. But despite Solomon's limitations, let's read some of his wise words here on this subject of the possible correlation between righteousness and longevity. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 1. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. In other words, in their future. You know, their future, our future, is in the hand of God, he says. Verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event. One event? What was that one event? There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that swears as he that fears an oath. Okay, brethren, so what is that one event that Solomon was writing about in these verses here? This one event, what was it? Verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun. Oh, we've got to be careful of that. But I doubt that Solomon was actually accusing the Lord God of creating something that was actually evil, you know, actually wicked. No, I don't think so. If you look up, the tiny Hebrew word is ra, that evil is translated from there. It can be translated into many English words that much better suit Solomon's intent here, like hurt, trouble, sore, ill, adversity, harm, grievous, sad, you know, better than evil in these cases. Okay, continuing, still in verse 3, that there is one event unto all. Here again, that one event. What was this one event, this so-called evil thing, this negative thing that Solomon was referring to here? Still in verse 3, also, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Please note that. While they live. You know, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. There it is. That one event, that evil thing, is death. And more specifically, brethren, the first death. Next, in verse 4, Solomon gives a brief but factual comparison between the state of being alive and the state of being dead. That's a little bit humorous here. Verse 4, for to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. I got a kick out of that one. For the living, this is really interesting verse, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead, what do the dead know? Well, the dead are either up in heaven, aren't they, looking down on the living, or in hell, looking up at the living? No, it doesn't say that. The dead know not anything. The dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The memory of them is forgotten. And brethren, just take a walk not being morbid, but just take a walk around any cemetery in your town and see how many of the hundreds of graves in there, which were once, every single one of them at one time was lavished with beautiful flowers, and now most of them are totally neglected, and those who lie under them are totally forgotten. Verse 6, also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. In other words, you know, the dead can no longer actually do anything about their portion forever. They can no longer do anything about their eternal welfare. Okay? So after all of this, what is Solomon's advice? Verse 7. Go your way. Eat your bread with joy. And, you know, there's no use worrying about it. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. Ooh, be careful of that, you know. Does he accept your works? All of them? Be careful of that. Verse 8. Let your garments be always white, and let your head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity, which he, the Lord God, has given you under the sun. You know, you've got to be careful of following Solomon's advice here, because in this regard, you know, with regards to drinking your wine with a merry heart and you know, living life with the wife whom you love, you know, he had so many of them. Solomon came to live by his own advice, but sadly to great excess, you know, a great excess, and that's what brought him down. Still in verse 9, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life and in your labor which you take under the sun. And that would be true, brethren, if our great God did not have something much greater in mind for us all of us. But next, okay, still, you know, there's good advice in what Solomon says, and there's bad advice. And now, next follows a good piece of advice. Verse 10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going. I would add the word Selah after that, brethren. Think on this. Let's continue. Verse 11. Solomon talking now. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. Okay, we're looked after by the Lord God, brethren, as we talked about before, about earthquakes and that. But time and chance happens to them all, as it did with poor Roland Kirbis. Verse 12, for man also knows not his time. You know, man knows not the length of his life. As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time. Okay, an evil time in a negatively short length of time. Negatively short length of life. Or, you know, it could also mean more specifically, when that end of life is a severely troubled time, an you know, with illness or a sad time, as it so often is, brethren. And even more so, as with poor Roland Kirbis, still in verse 12, when it falls suddenly upon them. So when time or chance suddenly seems to catch up with them. Now Solomon's words here, brethren, they do seem quite gloomy, don't they? But we need to keep Solomon's mixture of truth and error in mind, because even though Solomon's words here are missing one huge ingredient, there is still much truth to what Solomon wrote here. Sad words, yes, but actually sad facts. And again, for those of you who have been in God's church for a long time, please think about some of the church members that you have known and have loved, but have died and are now all but forgotten by most of the remaining living church members. And just as Solomon pointed out here, as generation follows generation, even their memory, and yes, brethren, even the memory of God's beloved chosen ones, even God's beloved dead in Christ, will be totally forgotten. Forgotten by their fellow human beings, perhaps, but not by the Lord God. They will not be forgotten by the Lord God. And this is the factor that Solomon overlooked here. You know, without the Holy Spirit, this is the factor that Solomon overlooked. Unlike his faithful father David, and unlike the faithful patriarch by the name of Job. Let's go there. Let's go to Job, where we read these encouraging words of Job. Job chapter 14. Looking for Job, it's before Psalms there, way back. Job chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 10. It seems like a negative start, and then it brightens up. Job chapter 14, verse 10. But man dies and wastes away. Yes, man gives up the spirit. That's the human spirit, brethren. Gives up the human spirit. And then he asks the question, where is he? We say, is he up in heaven? Or is he down in that other place? No, brethren, no. Verse 11, as the waters fail from the sea and the flood decays and dries up, so man lies down and rises not. So again, poor afflicted Job begins his discourse here in a somewhat similarly negative sounding light as the one that we just read from Solomon. But then his tone changes for the positive. Let's read that again. So man lies down and rises not. And the next word is till. That's the big pivotal word there, brethren. Till, until the heavens be no more, they shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that you, Lord God, would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret, in other words, temporarily forgotten, until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. No, don't forget me. Don't forget me, Father and Jesus, that you would appoint me a set time. Job had the right, I think he was a bit off in his timing. Okay, don't want to go into that right now. But he still did have the right idea about the resurrections that were promised by the Lord God. Verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? And then he applies this to himself. All the days of my appointed time will I wait. Will I wait Okay, after I die unconsciously and painlessly asleep in the grave, till my change come. You, Lord God, shall call, and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. And yes, a desire for the newly resurrected Job, and for all of Job's fellow newly resurrected spiritual brothers and sisters, to begin the great work that they will be given to do, and that we will be given to do, brethren, during the millennium. Godspeed that day. Godspeed that day. Okay, brethren, we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks' time, and we'll see how, probably be after unleavened bread now. We'll come back to this in a couple of weeks' time. We'll see how Jotham's son Ahaz got on. But we'll leave it there for today, and we'll close with that.